Our sermon this morning is on Romans chapter 6, 15 to 19. I would remind you that Romans chapter 5 through 8 is about assurance. So when Joe talked about surety and security and safety, I think that's a good way to keep in mind, though some of this in Romans 6 and 7 is some of the most... some of the text that has had people have had the hardest time interpreting. It has caused a lot of controversy, and so I pray for clarity, that we can communicate the gospel clearly and powerfully in this context of assurance. Basically, verses 5 to 19 explain the gospel promise that Paul made in verse 14 when he said, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." That comes to us as a promise from God, not something that you're going to do to get out from under the dominion of sin. God promises you that for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And then verses 15 to 19 explain what he means by that. And so let me just read these for us, these verses. And... if you would stand for the reading of God's word. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading sanctification. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." Amen. You may be seated. Chow. The title of our sermon is Chow. Slaves to righteousness. Did you know? I didn't know this before Vicky brought it to my attention, and the word chow means I am your slave. Did you know that? Yeah. It comes from the word. I guess when you say chow chow, what does that mean? I am your servant. I'm at your service is what, you know, you see the connection there. And I didn't really know that. And our sermon is about slavery to righteousness, chow. And as we approach this, there was this man that was walking across the street, and he had on his T-shirt, and on the front of his T-shirt said, "I am a slave of Christ." And then as he passed by, on the back of his T-shirt said, "Whose slave are you?" Or, as the great theologian Bob Dylan explains, you've got to serve somebody. And so our proposition, the main focus that I'm looking at today, is since we have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness, notice the past tense, since we have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness, present yourselves then as slaves of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And the 3 points this morning are two slaveries, true freedom, and wholehearted obedience. Two slaveries, true freedom, and wholehearted obedience. Two slaveries. That's what Paul is talking about here in Romans 6, 15 to 19. Looking at verses 15 and 16, he asks a question. By now, we're familiar with these questions in Romans chapter 6. You remember the one that he gave in verse 1 where he said, "What then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And here in verse 15, he is continuing to answer similar questions because of this problem of continuing sin. And he says, "What then?" The question is, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" When Paul asked the first question in Romans 6:1, Are we to continue rhetorically? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Basically, what he was suggesting by the question is the criticism that the gospel encourages people to sin all the more. And so Paul is answering that question in verses 1 to 14. And then here, and he says then in verse 1, he says, may it never be. By no means, God forbid. If you think you can sin all the more so that grace may abound, then you've misunderstood totally what he means by grace. That is grace through righteousness. Grace that comes through righteousness. And Paul now addresses a similar question here. Are we to continue in sin because we are not under law, but under grace? But he shifts the question a little bit now, and he's talking about this issue of under law. We still have the problem of continuing sin. He's still talking about continuing sin, but now he's talking about under law. What does under law mean? And I think to understand what under law means, we need to consider the gospel promise and the legal promise. You've probably recalled that I've mentioned these two categories before. There's the gospel promise and the legal promise, and we must know what those two things are, because here we have the gospel promise in verse 14, and so verse 15 then is the legal promise. The gospel promise says this. It gives us meaning to the legal promise of what he's saying and what it means to be under the law, because it is the opposite. The gospel promise is the opposite of the legal promise. So if the gospel promise is, for sin will have no dominion over you. That's what he said in verse 14, right? For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Gospel promise. Then the legal promise would be, for sin will have dominion over you, since you are under law and not under grace. And so you see those two things set before us. And we find Paul talking about the gospel promise and the legal promise throughout Scripture. The classic legal promise is found in Leviticus 18:15. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. That's the classic legal promise. And the converse of that, if a person does them, he shall live by them. That's the promise of life through the law. And the opposite is when you fail to do them, if you don't do them, then you shall die. And so that's the breakdown of do this and live. That's the legal promise. Don't do this and die. And Paul, in chapter 7, verse 10, will explain how the legal promise works. This is what he says. The very commandment that promised life to me proved to be death. So there was this legal promise that if I just keep the law, if I can just keep the law, it will give me life. And it, Paul says, it proved to be death to me. In other words, do this and live. Do this and you can have life. Don't do this and die. And we see the contractual terms of the legal promise worked out for us in chapter 6, verse 23. The famous chapter. For the wages of sin is death. That's the legal promise. What is the gospel promise? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So now what does under law mean? Under law means that you are under the verdict of the legal promise, where the wages of sin is death. And now we also know what under grace means. Under grace means you're under the verdict of the gospel promise, justified, united with Christ, the free gift of righteousness. Or as Paul says earlier, grace reigns through righteousness. And so by having these two things in mind, the legal promise and the gospel promise, we're in a better position to answer the question, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And in a negative way, the question itself is misleading. You know how misleading questions work. Because the question itself suggests if we are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace, seems to suggest that you could somehow use the law to make yourself holy. And without the law's, and the flip side of that is, on the one hand, you can use the law to make yourself holy. On the other hand, without the law's restraint, then people are going to be free to do whatever they want, which is what the criticism is in the question. And so, consequently, under law, righteousness and freedom reinforce this and deepen this idea that Paul brings out with regard to slavery. Because he's saying you're under slavery. You're under the wages of sin is death. Everyone, here's the point he's making. No one is free. You're either a slave to sin because of the legal promise, or you're a slave of righteousness because of the gospel promise. You're either under law, you're under grace. You're either under the reign of sin or you're under obedience. And the movement here is not, when you talk about under the law, it's not a movement from slavery when it talks about in verse 18 that we have been set free. It's not a movement from slavery to freedom, but from one slavery to another slavery. And I get it. If the Stanford University gets this sermon today and puts it on, looks at their list of harmful words, then I'm going to be canceled. Paul's going to be canceled. Jesus is going to be canceled. Everyone's going to be canceled. Because this language of slavery is provocative, and you even saw it. I didn't notice it. When we were reading some of the readings today, that the tendency today is to translate the Greek word doulos to servant, because we don't want to use the language of slavery, because slavery is so loaded. And to be fair, I was looking at this and I thought, you know, should I find a different word? Should I, you know? Maybe servant is the word. But then after I studied more of what Paul was saying, and I was praying, and I talked to Vicky, and thankfully Joe helped this morning when he was talking about it, that I just repented of that and just want to leave the language as it is, slave. And there's two slaveries today. And just to acknowledge that what Paul, not only would we be offended today, so I don't want to judge people for being offended today, because they would have been offended in Paul's time. And people were offended in Jesus' time with this language of slavery, because it was offensive. In fact, we mentioned this in Sunday school, John 8 records just an extraordinary confrontation that Jesus has with religious leaders of his time, and the religious leaders were deeply offended by Jesus suggesting that they were slaves. They strongly objected. They said, we have never been enslaved to anyone. So they're slaves. And they're claiming they're free. What do you mean we'll become free? And Jesus says in John 8 exactly what Paul says here. Everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. No one is free. You are a slave to what or who you obey. Let me just make a few observations about that, just to keep us from running off in the wrong direction. Paul is not here talking about slavery to individual acts of sin. He's talking about slavery to the reign of sin. He's talking about continuing in sin. And so in verse 15, it means, are we continuing in sin? Should we go on sinning? Should we continue in a state and condition of sin? John himself says in 1 John, it says, if you say that you're without sin, you're a liar. So he's not talking about the individual acts of sin. Otherwise, none of us could be a Christian because we all sin. So that's the first thing I want you to see that it's not talking about. Secondly, slavery in the 18th and 19th century has kind of conditioned us to think in terms of human trafficking, of man stealing. In Paul's day, there would have been slaves in the church. And generally one was enslaved for debts, or they were enslaved through military conquest. And so in verse 17, when he says you were once slaves of sin, that's kind of speaking of slavery as a military conquest. You have been conquered by the reign of sin. And then when he uses the language of wages in verse 23, that's kind of the picture of debt, that you've been, you've got the language of debt and wages. So that's the second thing, just to kind of nuance that slavery a little bit from man-stealing that we know of in the 20th century. Third, we do need to resist the desire to soften Paul's use of the word slavery. He is talking about slavery. And it's kind of inescapable. Having been set free from that slavery to sin, we now become slaves of righteousness. So if we can stomach acknowledging that we're slaves, and if you can't stomach it, then that's something we can talk to you about, talk about the gospel about. If we can talk about that we're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness, then the question becomes, how do you know whose slave you are? And that's the point of verse 16. So now that we've gotten that clear in verse 15, that's the point of 16. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So, now you can answer the question. How do you know who owns you? Who do you obey? And now recall last week when we talked about this word present. Do you not know that if you present yourselves, it's military language. To present means to present yourself before your commanding officer, to commit yourself, present yourself before your master. And what Paul is saying, here's a few things Paul is saying. When I sell out to something or someone, notice the word language is sell out, master, obey. When I sell out to something or someone, I am presenting myself and my members to that power. And that power to whom I'm presenting myself has the power of a slave owner. So whatever we're selling out to doesn't just have a little power over us. It's the power of a slave owner. Also, in the end, there are two totalitarian powers. There's the power of sin, and there's the power of obedience. There's the power of grace, and there's the power, the reign of sin and the reign of grace. Thirdly, these two powers are utterly and entirely different from one another. They are totally opposed to one another. They are at war with one another. Fourthly, it's impossible to be a slave to both powers at the same time. You cannot be a slave to both powers at the same time. It won't happen. And fifth, we proclaim to ourselves and others who owns us, who is our master, and what is our position, what territory we live in, based upon whom we obey. It's pretty clear, right? Everyone today, this morning, is offering themselves to someone or somebody, something. We all have a bottom line. We all have a highest good. We all turn to someone or something when we're in trouble. And so when Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money, what is he saying? He could have easily have said, you cannot serve God and career. You cannot serve God and sex. You cannot serve God in food. You cannot serve God in beauty or status or achievement. Fill in the blank. We were talking. I laughed when you were talking about the what is our religion and the way it just kind of came out. It reminded me of being in Rishikesh and seeing all these Hindu gods, just thousands and thousands of Hindu gods for every desire. And I was talking to one of the Hindu spiritual leaders, and we were talking about all these gods. And he was like, you think we have a lot of gods? Y'all have way more gods in the United States than we have. Because we make a god out of every desire that we have. And so we can use religious language to describe what we're talking about, of the two slaveries. And that is, what are you sacrificing yourself and others to? See the religious language, right? Two slaveries. I think we've kind of gotten that point clear. And I think once we see the two slaveries, we can begin to, we have this analogy, we can begin to look at the disanalogy and what it means to have true freedom. Look at verse 18. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Set free here in verse 18 is picking up on the word at the end of verse 17, committed. And I think committed is sort of a poor translation because it doesn't get at being in the passive tense. So verse 17 reads, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, really means to which you were delivered to, you were delivered over to. That is, you were delivered from. Set free means to be delivered from, in this case, from sin, and you were delivered over and enslaved to righteousness. And so freedom in the Bible is not like this question suggests, that if we live under law and not under grace, that we'll sin more. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean freedom from the law that's constraining us to righteousness so we can do whatever we want. That is not the gospel at all. That is a false gospel. True freedom, according to the Bible, is when we are enslaved to someone for a different reason than being enslaved to force us into servitude. And what we see here is that when we're enslaved for righteousness, we see that there's another power that enslaves us and shows us what true freedom is. And what is that other power? It's the power of love. Did you ever notice that in every act of love requires you to give up your freedom? You have to sacrifice your freedom. What is true freedom? When you have freedom that you freely give over for the sake of love. You're not forced into it like you are under the reign of sin, but under the reign of God's love, God loves you and he limits himself in order to love you. That's why J. Gresham Machen said God is the most obligating being of all. For the sake of his love, the omnipotent one came to hang on a cross for you. And so he calls us, when he calls us into a slavery of righteousness, It is in this, for the sake of love, that we have true freedom that we're able to lay down in order to love other people. What does righteousness mean? When we talk about Paul saying slaves to righteousness, righteousness doesn't mean just like the every point of the law, just doing one or two things wrong. It's not limited to morality only. It's talking about the original righteousness that Adam had in the garden before he fell. And it means to be, to use regular language, it means to be right with God. To be in a right relationship with God. To be upright in our standing before God. And this brings us back to what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verses 2, that really gets at the heart of the matter. He says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Literally, into this grace in which we have been stood upright. We didn't have a right relationship with God. God gives us His righteousness as we become slaves of righteousness, and He stands us upright in Christ and gives us permanent access. And that word access means freedom to enter. And so under the legal promise, you have to produce righteousness in order to have freedom to enter and to stand. But under the gospel promise, Jesus produces the righteousness. And not only does He produce the righteousness, He even gives you the faith to believe it and stands you up in grace. He makes you upright. He gives you a right relationship with God. Sorry, I'm getting a little bit passionate with that. I'll calm down a little bit.
Don't calm down.
It is the righteousness that comes to us as a gift of God's grace. It is that theme that runs throughout Romans. The righteousness that is ours through the gospel promise. And notice what he said in verse 18. It's already happened. It's not something you work up. It's something you lay hold of. You see the difference? If it's something you work up, that's the legal promise. This is something that has been done for you. And what he called, you have been set free from sin. Even though you feel like you are drowning in sin. In the gospel promise, you have been set free from sin's tyranny over you. In the reign of sin. And you have been put into the reign of grace and have become slaves of righteousness, and particularly the righteousness that comes to us through Christ. That in justification is imputed to us, and in sanctification is imparted to us. But it's always the righteousness of Christ. And so we can see the major difference, though even though there's this analogy of two slaveries, we can see the major difference between slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness. One, sin forcefully using your desires and turning your desires into idols forcefully enslaves you. So much so that verse 19 says to us that if sin, if you're under law, if you're under the reign of sin, that sin left unchecked will make you slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Now, we kind of see things in photographs, but I want you to look at things through a movie. And I don't want you to just think of someone who has a life expectancy of 70 years, but is created to live eternally. And so if sin is going to lead to impurity and then to lawlessness and then more lawlessness, and it gets worse and worse and worse, you're going to, not only will you be terrible when you become 70, but how could God leave that for eternity? Allowing you to sin and compound sin upon sin upon sin upon sin and lawlessness upon lawlessness upon lawlessness. You wouldn't allow that to happen. You would think that was unjust. God would be unloving if he gives us over to ourselves and without the law restraining us with our sinful heart and our sinful desires to let us do whatever we want to eternity. That would be hell. And in contrast, God lovingly enslaves us to his righteousness. And here's the thing. God gives you what he commands you to do. You see that? I could see when I said that this leads to obedience. And we go, oh no, we don't obey. But God gives you what he commands you to obey. When he demands righteousness, he gives you the righteousness that he demands. So there's no reason not to take the righteousness that he's giving you. You can't say, I just couldn't do it when he's giving it to you. Love willingly gives up freedom to enslave itself to the object of love for better or worse, for richer or poor, in sickness and in health. And that's why I like to think of faith in terms of a marriage union. Faith is not just a cognitive act. Faith is a marriage union where we're united to Christ in a marriage, and Christ gives himself up for the sake of loving you. And then he calls us, now that he has substituted himself for us, he calls us into that same love to give ourselves up, to give up our freedom instead of using it to indulge the flesh, to give up our freedom that we have in Christ to love other people, to love God. And notice he doesn't say here, slaves to righteousness leading to eternal life. He says slaves to righteousness leading to obedience. Why? Why does he say that? Because you already have eternal life. You don't have to be led to eternal life. In Christ, you have been given eternal life. So there's no reason not to present yourself as a slave to righteousness that leads to obedience, because you've been given eternal life and you can't lose it. If he would have said, slaves of righteousness leading to eternal life, knowing how works righteous we are, we'd have just turned that into another work to try to earn eternal life. But God takes that off the table. He gives you eternal life. He gives you the righteousness that he demands. And that enables you to have true freedom, which leads to a wholehearted obedience. Two slaveries, true freedom, and a wholehearted obedience. Verses 6:17, he says, "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were delivered. You were delivered over to. You were committed." And notice the words here, "you were once and have become. What is he talking about? You have to be born again. You were once under the reign of sin and death. Now you have been brought under the reign of Christ. You once, the old man had to die. The new man had to come to life. It's a magnificent change. It's not just a small change. And he draws this out here in this verse where he says, have become obedient. That includes the will. From the heart. Includes the emotions and the affections. The standard of teaching has to do with the mind and reason. And he's talking about when he says, you who were once and have become, he's talking about a totally different person, a new man. And it involves the whole person in this new life, in this new creation. But notice what doesn't change in this new creation. The members don't change. Our members represent our capacities. They represent our gifts, our body, our talents, our imagination, our creativity, our money, our energy, our time. All that we express, the ways we express ourselves in the world, they're still the same in the old reign as they are in the new reign, but now they're employed for a different purpose. Now you're using all of your faculties, all of your abilities, all of your gifts. Now you're using them to glorify God instead of glorifying yourself, to love God instead of loving the world. And Paul is saying, present those same members. I took you out of the reign of sin and put you in the reign of grace. Now it's silly for you to keep using your members in the reign of sin. I want you to employ, that's the command, that's how sanctification works in the New Testament. I want you to employ your members and all of your gifts and all of your talents, both individually and corporately. I want you to employ those in the reign of grace. New man. Be who you are. This means that we're not cookie cutter Christians. You know, I have this idea. God doesn't call you to crucify your personality. God created you the way you are. He gave you the members, the abilities, the talents, the resources that He gave you. He's not changing that. He's telling you to redeploy that. And that means everybody here is important. God wants to use all of you, regardless of your age, regardless of your gifts, regardless of your abilities, regardless of your aptitudes. And so we can apply what Paul, Martin Lloyd-Jones called here is the just as, so now test. When he says in verse 19, he says that whatever you can put in the just as before, you can put under so now, after. And so, he suggests, what about the way you spend time? Just as you spent time chasing after your sin, how much time do you spend satisfying your sin? How much time did you spend before you became a Christian? So now, how do you spend your time? See, before, if we wanted something and our desires told us we wanted something, we'd move heaven and earth to get what we wanted. But now we say, we're too busy. We don't have time. What about energy? Man, there's some sin we wanted before. Before we became a Christian, we just took risk, expended all kind of energy. So now, when it comes to Christ, we're just tired all the time. We don't have any energy. What about perseverance and endurance? Before, we persevered and endured all kinds of things to get what we wanted. So now, what are you willing to persevere and endure as a slave of righteousness? Anybody convicted yet? And Paul here says, when he says, I am speaking in human terms, what that literally means is I'm speaking as a man in the flesh, in the Greek. What is a man in the flesh? It is a man, the flesh is when all of our faculties and all of our gifts and all of our talents are under the influence and the control of the reign of sin. That is, a man in the flesh is living in this world without the aid of the Holy Spirit. And that means he doesn't have spiritual discernment. He can't see the things of God. And that's what it means to be dead in sin. To be dead to the things of God. To be spiritually dead. To have no capacity for spiritual discernment. All you can see is what you see with your own eyes. And you think you're right all the time. You can't see beyond. You can't see with the eyes of faith. And so man in the flesh is a man who sees the things in the world, sees the things in his life, and he defines them by what he can see, limited by his human eyes and his natural limitations. And what Paul is saying in Christ, you can now see. The greatest, the worst thing that happened to us in the fall is we lost spiritual discernment. We became blind. We couldn't see. And now we can see. And look what happens in verse 17. When we can see and we present ourselves and our members to God, we reckon ourselves dead to sin and present ourselves and our members to God as slaves of righteousness, and He gives us the Spirit to see, then who gets all the glory? And so Paul says, thanks be to God. He breaks out in doxology and worship. And Paul basically gives us the way sanctification and holiness works in the New Testament, works in Scripture. So now, as you presented yourself, so now present all of your members into the service of grace that leads to righteousness. This is a command. Present yourselves. Holiness is something that you are called to do. But you can't do it apart from Christ, without His spiritual discernment. And in Christ, God has given you the spiritual power. So we make all kinds of excuses for ourselves. The command to be holy is something that has already happened. God has already given you the righteousness. He supplied it. It's not based upon what may happen or can yet happen to us. And He's calling you to lay hold of the righteousness He already has for you today. You were justified once and for all time, but He's calling you to draw upon that righteousness today. And the Bible's way or method of sanctification, therefore, is to get you to realize your standing, your position in Christ, and to be who you are in Christ. To reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Father, as we come to this table,